We're in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse number 5. We've been working through the book of Hebrews, as I said, at a very bird's eye view on the subject of seeing Jesus. And in chapter 1, we learn that Jesus is superior. And by the way, that's the theme of the whole book. Jesus is better. I don't know what you got going on in your life. I don't know what you're embracing. I don't know what you're enjoying. I don't know where you're placing your faith, but whatever it is, I want you to know Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And we learned in chapter 1 that he specifically is superior and ultimately victorious, and we should act rightly because of that superiority. I'm purposely going against my slides this morning, so I'm going to have to catch up in a minute. But I'm going off outline this morning. Uh-oh. I'm going off outline. He's superior in the matter of his proclamation. He's superior in the matter of his possession, in the matter of his power, his presentation, his preeminence, his permanence. But we spent an extra amount of time last Sunday night talking about how he's superior in his provision. Not only is he superior in his provision, he's the only one that can provide the way to heaven. He's the only one can do it. And from verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, we were taught by the writer under inspiration of the Holy Ghost that we should especially take care regarding the superiority of this provision. Don't let the truth of the gospel slip. May I remind you, the gospel is not just this one-time event. I got saved on this date at this time in this place, and now I'm going to heaven. The gospel is a continual event that continues to work in your life and make you more like Jesus. See? Don't let the truth of the gospel slip, but rather secure its reality in your life and endeavor to make full use of it as you serve God. And so, as we look at the thought of seeing Jesus, and you see all the things we just talked about there, and how he's superior. Now, in this next passage, I want us to look at his show. Now, what do I mean by his show? I don't mean him being showy or trying to show off. I mean that which Jesus displays before us. When we see Jesus, what is he showing to us? What is he displaying to us that he intends for us to apply in our own lives? His show. It's providential, I believe, that we're focusing so much on Jesus this morning after the evening we had last night. Last night, if nothing else, Jesus was lifted up and he was made much of, and we honored him last night. And I thank the Lord for that. But what I've observed, especially in my adult life, is that Christianity is becoming far too man-centered. It's all about how man feels. It's all about what we're doing. It's all about what we think we ought to be doing. It's all about this preacher's mindset and that church's conviction. By the way, we ought to have convictions. Doctrine is everything, y'all. I'm not saying it's not. But we make it very man-centered. May I remind you, by virtue of its name, Christianity should be Christ-centered. It's all about him. And as we think on that truth, we do well to understand what we see here in chapter 2. Verses 5 through 8. Let's take a look at that, then we'll pray and get into the meat of the message. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? By the way, that's Psalm 8. He's hearkening back to Psalm 8. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now let's stop there. What is it saying? What it's saying is God's plan, God's desire, God's design was when he created this world to put it all under the dominion and subjection of man. It was God's intention that man rule this planet, that man rule this universe. That's what God wanted for us. And for a brief time, he did. But look at what it says in the last part of verse 8. But now we see not yet all things put under him. What's the writer saying? This is what God intended, but this is not what's happened. We see it federally in Genesis. And what I mean by federally, I mean representative of all of us. What Adam did in the Garden of Eden represents all of us, because each and every one of us would have done the same thing. There's not a one of us would have passed the test. Not a one of us. Adam was presented with the opportunity to be obedient, and he didn't. He wasn't. He failed. He disobeyed God and plunged all of the human race into sin. And with that, Adam lost much of that dominion. By the way, even though we are not now capable of exercising that dominion, it's still God's intention that we do so. I don't want to get political here, but one of the reasons that I don't embrace the environmental movement to the degree that some people do is not because I don't want clean air and clean water. Of course we want that. But I take this crazy position that when you look at all the life that's on earth, humans are most important. I'm not saying be cruel to animals. I'm not saying be unkind. I'm not saying to go out of our way to scar the landscape around us. God's given us a beautiful place to live, and we thank him for it. But at the last time I checked, man's number one on this planet. And we make a mistake, I believe, when we try to relegate man to the level of animals. I like my dogs, one more than the other right now. So we'll talk about the one I really like, Otis. Otis is my beagle. Otis is wide open. Otis is wild. Someone asked me once, well, they've asked me several times, preacher, do animals go to heaven? I said, well, I can't be dogmatic about it. Yeah, that's right. I just went there. But I can tell you this, if they do, mine's not. Y'all pray for Otis. He's not saved. There's no fruit in his life to suggest that he's trusted Christ as his Savior. I like Otis. Otis is a good dog. He's a good-looking dog. I'm better than he is. My kids are more important than he is. Now, Otis likes to gnaw. He's still a puppy. But if Otis ever bites my children, my kids win. Otis doesn't. Because God intended for man to rule this world. But you know what these verses 5 through 8 tell us? It's a real simple concept. God gave us a job, and we blew it. You say, well, that was Adam. Okay, let's look at us. How many times has God put an opportunity in our lives, and we blew it? Man, let me tell you. I could write a book. I could write volumes of books on how many times God has put something in my life and given me the oversight of it, and I blew it to different degrees. I've not been a perfect husband. I've not been a perfect father. I've not been a perfect pastor. Hold off on the amens. I've not been a perfect American. These are all opportunities that God has given me, and in all of these opportunities, I've failed. Every one of them. I blew it. This thing going around now, you had one job. Sometimes you see a sign that's misspelled or something. You had one job, you know. Can I tell you something? God gave Adam one job, pretty much. You glorify me by managing my creation. And he blew it. And we blow it. But verse 9, hold your place here. Let's go to Psalm 8. I think it's helpful for us to look at the psalm that he's referencing here. Go to Psalm 8. And I got to tell you, the psalmist expresses something that I've wondered a good bit myself. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Now here's the verses we're most interested in. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Have you ever asked yourself that? Lord, why do you even care? When you look on your creation and you see man who has consistently over and over again acted wrongly towards you, blasphemed you, cursed you, disobeyed you, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. You like that, fellas that hunt, the beasts of the field? Those that fish, the fish of the sea? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. There is a messianic undertone there, but he's speaking to men. And he's reminding us in Hebrews 2 that we mess up everything we touch. One of the most frustrating things for me in life is when I try to do something to make something better and then I make it worse. I've told this story to some degree before. The trailer out back, hooked up the trailer to take it somewhere and the lights weren't working. And so, John, I did something stupid. I tried to be an electrician. I tried to splice some wires. You know what I ended up doing? I made it worse. That frustrated me so bad. I was so embarrassed. Can I tell you, sometimes I look at my life and I see where I try to do what only God can do and I just make things worse. You ever been there? Now, I got some good news for you, though. It was God's will that man exercise complete unfettered dominion over this creation. And I'm happy to report to you that God's will, as it always is fulfilled. There's one man in particular who has fulfilled that. Back to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. I don't like what I'm seeing over here, and I don't like what I'm seeing over here, and I don't like what I'm seeing over here, but we see Jesus. Verse 9 reveals that everything we messed up is going to be reconciled. You see, the first Adam failed, but the last Adam won't. Man destroyed, but the God-man restores. Aren't you glad of that? You see, Jesus in this passage shows us how to do things right. As he gets older, there's some of you men that I'm going to be calling upon. My dad did not know much in the way of trades. And what little he did know, I never learned from him because we couldn't get along long enough to do anything together. And as a result, I have very little to pass on to my son in the matter of a trade. In fact, my backup career, if this doesn't work, is the funeral industry. All right, son, let me show you how to dress a body. No, I'm not going to do that. I want my son to learn how to do things correctly. And so I may be calling on y'all to help teach him, and I might watch over his shoulder, things like electrical work and mechanic and things like that. Because I think that's important, that we learn how to do things correctly. Jesus shows us three very important things that we need to do correctly. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning for a few minutes. Father, help me now as I preach this. I need your touch. I need your help. I need your power. Lord God, I'm just like Adam. I mess up just about everything I touch. But I'm thankful, Lord, that whereas I fail, you don't. Where I destroy, you restore. And I ask you today to take this message and use it for your honor and glory. Thank you for being the good God that you are. Thank you for Christ. May we lift him up today. For it's in his name we ask these things. Amen and amen. We're going to skip around through the rest of the chapter and actually not cover all of the verses for time's sake, but I want to show you three things that Jesus shows us. Important things that we need to know how to do correctly. Number one, he shows us how to lead. Well, America needs some leaders, don't they? I don't care what party you're in. I don't care what your political proclivities are. Every perspective is in need of leadership. And ultimately, you hope that leadership brings people to the truth, because the truth is really all that matters. You know, I said the truth is all that matters. You know, our ideology and our proclivities aren't what matters, as long as it doesn't match up with the truth. The truth is what we need to be pursuing. We desperately need leaders, and Jesus shows us how to lead. I'd like for you to look at verse number 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, look at this phrase here, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That phrase that especially grabs me is the captain of my salvation. The word captain has the idea not just of a leader or an officer, it has the idea of a trailblazer. When a captain is leading his men into battle, the captain goes first. That's leading. It's been rightly said, you can't lead from behind, although many have tried. From behind, all you can do is push. But if you want to lead, you got to be out ahead. Can I tell you something? Jesus shows us how to lead because he's our captain. Lead on, O captain. Everywhere that we go, Jesus has been there first. There's nothing that we'll ever encounter. There's nothing that will ever draw fear into our lives. There's nothing that will ever draw confusion into our lives that Jesus has not already seen and addressed. We work through Psalm 23. We know it so well, but sometimes we go right over the words. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He what? Leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Watch this. Thou preparest a table. Generally speaking, preparations are made before people show up, right? Usually. But then, as if we're not clear, thou preparest a table, what? Before me. Now that doesn't just mean he's doing it in our presence. It means that he's gone before us to prepare the table. Do you remember what that means? We have this idea of this big banquet table. When's the last time you saw a bunch of sheep eating at a banquet table? Well, would you like some taters? Here you go. Here's some. No, here's some. No, that's not at all what he's saying. He's talking about a shepherd that goes up on a tableland, a mesa. And before those sheep, what he does, he leaves those sheep with a hireling, or he leaves those sheep in a pen, and he goes up to that tableland, and he gets down on his hands and his knees, and he inspects, and he picks out every piece of vegetation that's dangerous. He picks out everything that could hurt that sheep. Piece of glass, no, that's gotta go. Puts it in his bag there on his hip. And by the time he's done, he gets up and he is bloody and he is hurting. And by the way, it says, in the presence of mine enemies, the mountain lions are watching him the whole time. But when I go and feed on that table, and I can do so safely because Jesus went before me and removed anything that could hurt me. Do you know why you got saved? You got saved because Jesus went before you and got bloody and bruised and hurt, and he removed the sting of death. Can't hurt you now. He led. If my kids are going to know God in a meaningful way, Brother Branson, they need to see Dad doing it first. Let me ask you a question, Dads. When's the last time your son, your daughter, your grandson, granddaughter, whatever the case may be, actually witnessed you praying? I'm not talking about at the dinner table, although that's important. I'm talking about they saw Dad leading in this regard. Our little girls need to see Mom and Dad, but especially Mom, leading. I'm happy to answer any question you have or to try and help you find the answer. But parents, let me tell you something. When your kid asks you a tricky theological question, your first answer shouldn't be, let's go talk to the preacher. You know what your first answer should be? Let's get out the Bible. Let's look. Yeah. He shows us how to lead. He's gone before us. He's gone before us. You know what else he does? He doesn't just show us how to lead. It's important we know how to do this correctly. He shows us how to suffer. Oh, I wish I could tell you that when you get saved, everything's sunshine and roses, but it's not. In fact, there's an argument to be made, and I believe it's a biblical one, that when you get saved, things get tougher. Paul told Timothy, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You're going to suffer. It doesn't exempt us. I've had so many conversations recently with people that lament this thought. It seems like the people that are wanting to do the most for God suffer so much more than the people that don't. That doesn't seem just, does it? It doesn't seem right. And yet it's reality. We're going to suffer. Now, God's given me a whole lot of good times. Thank the Lord. But it is peppered with some suffering. He shows us how to suffer. Look at verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Look at verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 16. For verily, truly, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. When Jesus came to this earth, he did not come in any angelic form as a man. He came as a man, as the seed of Abraham, specifically as a Jew. And so he was subject to everything that we face except sin. When Jesus would have a long day of walking, at the end of the day, he was weary. He was tired. When he was sad, he cried. By the way, when he's happy, he laughed. You would do well to envision a laughing Jesus in your life. Sometimes we can make him so dour, can't we? There's a reason little kids wanted to be around Jesus, and it wasn't the miracles. They wanted to be around Jesus because kids are an excellent judge of character. They knew him to be special, and he was friendly, and they liked being with him. Christians, be friendly, especially around kids. You used to be one, I think. Jesus had to suffer to be like us. Our Redeemer had to be a man. Man owed the debt. Man had to pay the debt. But we saw in verse 10 that his example teaches us that only through suffering do we mature. As Jesus matured, he did so through suffering. And if Jesus has to suffer to mature, then so should we. We get mad at God when we suffer. But why shouldn't we? Jesus did. Jesus did. But his suffering positions him to comfort, to relieve those who suffer. Look at verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, being tested, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Jesus knows how you feel because he's been there. Some of you are battling cancer, or someone you love is. I can love you and pray for you and try to be an encouragement. But I'll tell you what really helps is when you sit down with somebody who's been there. That makes sense, doesn't it? And they can say, can I tell you something? God brought me through. It helps. Brother Jody Jenkins was here a number of months ago. He battled depression. Can I say something? There's a lot of Christians out there that are suffering in silence because they don't want to talk about it. But we had a man stand behind this pulpit and say, I've been there. And God brought me through. In the near future, I'm going to bring a message on a similar subject that I think will be a help to people. Because that's why God lets us suffer too, is that we might minister to others. Can I tell you something? The person that speaks to me the most is not the one that's lived a charmed life. It's the person that's got some scars. The person that's been hurt. I talk to a lot of preachers. Got a lot of preacher friends, and I've been blessed in that regard. And periodically, they give me counsel. And I appreciate all of it. I really do. But sometimes you run into somebody that, man alive, they were called to preach when they were, born. They've been preaching for 1,000 years, and good night. Every church they've ever pastored is 1,000 people. And I mean, just everything seems like, whew, wow. And I appreciate them. I really do. But let me tell you, the ones that really helped me are the ones that, hey, let me tell you something, Andy. I come to church one Sunday, and it was me and my wife. Let me tell you something, Andy. I've wanted to quit so many times, I didn't know what to do myself. But God's been faithful. Those are the people that helped me. Because they live where I live sometimes. When you're going through suffering, understand God may be positioning you to help somebody else, and that's why we're here. That's why we're here. Jesus teaches us, he shows us how to lead, and he shows us how to suffer. But here's the most important one right here. He shows us how to die. There's a right and a wrong way to die. There's a right and a wrong way to do everything. Jesus shows us how to die. Oh, I got you, Andy. You're talking about dying to self. Nope. I'm talking about dying. I'm talking about your heart stops beating, your lungs stop drawing air, your brain stops having brain waves. I'm talking about dying. There's a right and a wrong way to die. Look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Look at verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. You know what verse 9 tells us? That if you die the right way, your death should be temporary. If your death isn't temporary, then you didn't die the right way. Look at what it says. It says that he should taste death. There's a difference between tasting and eating, isn't it? You ever tasted something and wish you hadn't? I love pecans, and that is the correct way to say it, pecans. I love pecans. But let me tell you, the worst thing in the world is when you get a pecan that's still got that stuff in the grooves. That stuff is bitter. Ugh! Bah! I taste it, and then... There's another meme. I love Brazil nuts. Those are my favorite nuts, but I don't eat them very often because you got to work hard to get to those things. Best thing in the world is a good Brazil nut. Worst thing in the world is a rotten Brazil nut. And sadly, you don't always know until you bit. Ugh. Some things we just taste. I've been on a diet. None of you have said I look like I've lost weight. I'm discouraged. I told my wife the other day, I get on the scale, I don't look any different, I don't feel any different. She said, honey, it's been 3 days. But let me tell you what I'll do sometimes. There'll be something sitting on the counter, and I can't have it. But I might taste it. And then I remember and mourn, cry a little bit, and get over it. You see, it's temporary. Doesn't stay with you. Jesus tasted death. But can I tell you something? Didn't stay with him. It was temporary. Oh, he was dead for 3 days. Friend, if you die the right way, your death will be temporary. Because one day what will happen is a trumpet will sound and a voice will cry out, come up hither. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. But if you're here today without Christ and you die, yours is an eternal death. It is not temporary. How can my death be temporary? Well, we answered that in verse number 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Once a year in the Old Testament, this is one of many sacrifices, many situations, but once a year on the Day of Atonement, we know it as Yom Kippur, the high priest would walk in to the Holy of Holies, only day he could do it. And he'd walk in, and all he'd be wearing was a linen ephod. It was essentially like a very plain gown. And he had a rope tied around his ankle. Because if he went in there and he died, nobody can go in and get him. So you had to be able to pull him out. So why would he die? Because when you enter into the presence of God, it's a serious thing. And if you enter into the presence of God without the right credentials, you die. But that priest, assuming everything was as it should be, that priest would walk in with the blood of the sacrifice, and he would approach the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments, among other things. The Ten Commandments tells us that we don't make it, we don't cut it, we're unrighteous. It represents God's moral standard. And we have failed not just in one, we failed them all. On top of that, the lid was what was called a mercy seat. And the mercy seat had two cherubim with their wings stretched forward over the mercy seat, that lid, that solid gold lid. And those cherubim had four faces. Strange looking creatures. They had the face of a lion. And then they had the face of an ox. And then they had the face of an eagle. I'm sorry, a face of a man and the face of an eagle. They're creatures. We'll see them in heaven. But they were meant to picture somebody else. The book of Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. What's the King of the Beasts? The lion. The book of Mark presents Jesus as the suffering servant. What is a beast of burden? A service animal, an ox. The book of Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, his humanity, the face of a man. The book of John presents Jesus as the Son of God, high and lifted up. What soars above all other animals? The eagle. What I'm telling you is this, the Gospels that present Jesus to us are represented in those cherubim. So we've got the law that condemns us. We've got Jesus in the mercy seat. By the way, he's all through the ark. I wish I had time. There's a crown goes there anyway. You got Jesus. And then the Shekinah glory representing the presence of God dwells above. The high priest would walk in and take that blood and with a twig of hyssop sprinkle it on that mercy seat, and it would atone for the sins of the people of Israel for 1 year. But let me tell you what happened shortly after the resurrection. Jesus Christ, my high priest, walked into the Holy of Holies in heaven where his Father dwells. And there is God's righteousness. His law has been broken. His holiness has been offended. And God, in his righteous indignation, has to judge sin. He's not God if he doesn't. But Jesus walks in, and you know what he's wearing? A linen ephod. You know why? He's my priest. There's one man, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And he walks in. He's got a bowl. But it's not the blood of bulls or goats or sheep. It's his blood. When he saw the disciples after he resurrected, he talked about his bones, he talked about his flesh, but he didn't talk about his blood. You know why? His blood's doing other things. And he walks up, and he takes his blood, and he puts it on that mercy seat. And God, once for all, considers our sins atoned for. Amen. They're paid for in full. Never to be brought up again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. God has accepted that sacrifice as the payment for sin. His righteousness has been satisfied. It's paid in full. That's why when I die, I don't have to be afraid. It'll be temporary. Because Jesus showed me how to die. Here's how you're going to do it, son. When you die, you'll die in me. What'll happen when I die? I don't know how I'll die. I have suspicions. But however it is, let me throw some rumors aside. As much as we look forward to meeting our loved ones, Grandpa won't be there to meet you. He'll be there if he's saved, but he won't be the one that meets you. Stephen, as he was dying, looked up into heaven. The Bible says that Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God and has been for quite some time. But Stephen says when he looked up into heaven, I see the Son of Man standing. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So friend, what I'm telling you is if you're in Christ and you die, here's what happens. You close your eyes one last time in death and Jesus rises. And he meets you at that river. Not Grandpa. Not Mom. Not some other loved one. Oh, you'll see him, don't worry. But Jesus says, no. I'm going to greet him. Now, son, don't get too comfortable. I'm giving you a temporary body right now. There's going to come a day that the Father's going to nod at me and I'm going to step out onto the clouds. And for a brief twinkling of an eye, you're going back down, reunited with your old body. It's going to be transformed into one just like mine. This death is temporary. Now here's the question I want to ask. Are you here today and you're prepared to die in the right way? Listen closely. Nothing else matters until you know how to die. Nothing. And I wonder this morning, do you know how to die? Because whether through death or through the rapture, we're leaving this life one way or the other. You're not ready to die just by being a Baptist. You're not ready to die by memorizing scripture. You're not ready to die by putting money in an offering plate. You're not ready to die by getting wet in a baptismal pool. You're not ready to die by joining a certain church. You are ready to die when you realize you are a sinner. And that sin has to be paid for. And you call upon Jesus Christ to be your Savior and to pay for your sin. By faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you've done that, you're ready to die the right way. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, I plead with you, if you don't do anything else, if you never darken the door of this church again, would you know how to die the right way? And then once you do, God begins to work in your life and in your heart. And he shows you the right way to suffer. You're going to suffer either way, friend. Wouldn't you rather do it with God's help? By his example. And then he'll show you how to lead. You see, when we see Jesus, he shows us some things. And may God help us to see it.